The title for my message this morning is The Days of Noah. It was Jesus who, on the Tuesday before the Friday of his crucifixion, invited his disciples to consider the days of Noah as being a type, a prefigurement and foreshadowment of the end times, of the days before he would return. He had taken his disciples right across from the temple, and after pronouncing the curse upon the Jewish people for the rejection of him, he pointed out the temple to them, and setting up the Mount of Olives across from the temple, looking at it, he told them that not one stone would be left upon another, but they would all be plowed up and destroyed. And the disciples asked him the question. They were shocked at this because of the destruction of the temple. In their mind meant the end of the world, because God's presence was in the temple. He had promised his presence there. And so it was the Jewish conception that the temple would continue until the end of time. And when Jesus said it would be destroyed, they wanted to know, when will this happen, and what will be then the sign of the coming and the end of the age? And so he goes to explain the destruction of the temple and the coming of the end of the age in this long discourse, which we know in Matthew chapter 24, we commonly call the Olivet Discourse. And the important point that I would draw our attention to is what he said there in about verse 30. He says, the hour of the coming of the Son of Man, no one knows that, not even the angels of heaven. That time has been reserved for the Father himself. But he goes on and he says that you can know something about the nearness of his coming. So he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days of Noah, he said, before the days of the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So, the end of the age, the end of time, will be just like the days of Noah. And so we need to analyze, what were the days of Noah like? Is the time of our Lord's return close to us? And from that, we are introduced to the section which we are studying this morning, the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, which perfectly describes to us the characteristics of Noah's time. And we need to look at this, and let's evaluate his day and ask, are our days in which we are living very similar to those days? If so, then the obvious question is, are you prepared for the coming of the Son of Man? The coming of the Son of Man is near, and it's very door at hand. And are you ready? Or are you ignoring what the Scripture says? Are you ignoring the Word of God? And you're going on like the antediluvians did in the days of the flood, until the time when the flood came and washed them all away. Now, as we look at the sixth chapter, immediately we're introduced to some problems. But even before that, we generally have difficulties when we read the sixth chapter, because we tend to think that chapter 6, verse 1 is a new division. Actually, that is not the case. We know this is not the case, simply because the book of Genesis, we usually call, is structured around this little phrase, now this is the genealogies of, or this is the history of. Now that phrase will occur 10 times in the book of Genesis. And what he's trying to do is to describe to us the origin of things and what comes out of that which has its original beginning. So we find the origins of the heavens and the earth. And so the following is, what became of the heavens and the earth which God made? And we saw that sin entered into God's world that he had made. Now in chapter 5, we see the next expressions of the genealogies. In chapter 5, verse 1, we read, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam, or this is the history of Adam. And if we want to be explained to us now, what comes forth, what issues out from Adam? And he traces the line of the godly line of Seth through Adam, and what became of the line of Adam. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, we read again the words, this is the genealogy of Noah, or this is the history of Noah. So we see that the internal structure of the book of Genesis is along this phrase, this is the genealogy of. So chapter 6 really is a heading is wrong. You need to kind of ignore the chapter verses, the way they're structured. Those came later. These were not in the original text. They came in about the 15th century, whenever they were put in so people can better understand the Bible and get a better grasp of the Bible. So just ignore chapter 6, verse 1. Actually, the chapter begins at verse 9, if we were to be technical about the matter. And what we're trying to say is chapter 6, the first 8 verses, actually goes into chapter 5. It's continuing the assessment of what came out of Adam in chapter 5 and the end product of that. Chapter 6, 9 begins with the history of Noah and what will come forth from Noah, what issues out of Noah. Well, back in chapter 5, we saw that God gave us 10 generations from Adam unto Noah, and he reviews the history of the godly line, the people of faith. And what came out of Adam? What came forth from his seed that he issued forth? In the end, we read 8 times, and they died, and they died. So the theme of the 5th chapter is death. Death is the theme. It's like we're walking through a gigantic cemetery, and we see people's names etched in stone. They live and they die. They live and they die. And there's a little epitaph sometimes written about them, telling us something about their life. The only one to whom this is not true is Enoch. He is translated. He is taken. He did not see death, which gives us hope that there is victory over death. But the world that was, the original world in Adam, is a world where death reigns and death is victorious over all, as it appears. Now, this aspect of death is heightened in chapter 6. And we're going to see that the death that comes to pass is not only the death of the godly line, but God intends the death of all mankind, save one and one family who will find grace. And the reason for the death, the reason for the judgment of God upon mankind and the cataclysm known as the flood, is because of the wickedness of the human heart and the sin that man has come to pass and brought into his world. Man is made in the image of God. Man is made for the service of God, for the representation of God, to go forth, multiply, and to fill the earth with God's people, extolling God's glory, serving God, and bringing the world into subjection to the glory and the honor of God. The man, instead of filling the earth with godliness, with God's people who walk in God's ways, who follow Him, has filled the earth with iniquity, with rebellion, and sin. And God says, I will do away with this world. I will wipe the slate clean, and He will start all over again. Chapter 6 introduces us into the reasons for which God did wipe away the whole of the world. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we have a description of the corruption of the human race. This paragraph has two simple parts to it. You'll notice it says, in verse 2, and the sons of God saw. They saw. They see women. They see they're beautiful. They take. In verse 5, we see that God sees. And then God saw. And he saw, what did he see? He saw man. He saw man in his wickedness, and then thoughts of his heart were upon evil continually. Perpetually. We also see in the first part of the paragraph God intervenes to limit, to bring limitation to the sins of man. It says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Though he is flesh, his days will be but 120 years. And then the second part of the paragraph, God says, I will wipe the whole of the earth clean. I will destroy both man and beast, birds and creeping things. And so, that is basically the overall structure. God is going to place limits upon the very wickedness of man. Now let's look at this and see the corruption of the human race. Verses 6 in chapter 1, verse chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, we are introduced into the corrupting characteristic of mankind. It says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for them of all they chose." Now this opening section, which describes the polluted characteristics of the human race, has been a section that's involved much debate. And the debate centers upon the phrase, "the sons of God." How shall we interpret this? What does this mean, "the sons of God"? And essentially, there are three views on this, and I'm going to give you my view. It may seem a little bit bizarre, a little bit weird, but I'm going to try to explain this to you, to what I mean. And may I say at the outset, I may be wrong. If you say, "well, that's just too bizarre to fall," I don't believe that that's what it's talking about. One of these other views can be defended, and it may be the right one, so I'm not trying to be overly dogmatic at this point. But I want you to understand, I do not want you to get sidetracked upon the issue of who are the sons of God here and what they're doing. The real issue is to underscore the depravity of mankind. And let's not miss that point. Because of the immense wickedness of mankind, God determines to destroy mankind in a judgment. But let's try to analyze this and see something of who are these sons of God. And then in the end, we're going to want to come back and try to apply this and see, is there, are there characteristics of that day which are parallel to our own day? If so, that tells us something about the judgment upon which our world is headed. But let's analyze. Something to me here, the sons of God. Now, the traditional Christian view, set forth principally from the time of the Reformation onward, understands that the sons of God, in verse 2, is a reference to the descendants of Seth. Okay? And the daughters that were born to them are a reference to the female descendants of the line of Cain. Now, the argument for this is set forth very simply because in chapter 3:15, he speaks, you recall, of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And then it begins to trace, in context, the seeds mean descendants, or the children, okay? And he traces, on the one hand, the seed of the serpent, which would be the descendants of Cain, the ungodly, the unbelieving line. He traces them out. And then in chapter 5, he begins to trace out the seed of the descendants of the woman, the line of Seth, and he traces them out. And so you see that we're talking about, in context here, of two types of people, two human races, two beings. A being of the ungodly, unbelieving aspect of humanity, and then the believing aspect of humanity. So in context, that does seem to set forth the proper understanding that these sons of God could clearly be the descendants of Seth. And what they were doing, they're intermarrying with the ungodly line of the seed of Cain. Now also it is pointed out that the phrase here, the sons of God took wives for themselves, that phrase, took wives, elsewhere in the Hebrew, is only used of normal marriages of which we understand. And that would be contradictory of statements of, for example, the opinion that I would hold here on this identification of the sons of God as being angels, fallen angels, because angels do not enter into marital type of state. Well, anyways, this is often pointed out as a reference to human marriage. And a third argumentation for this is that the Old Testament, as well as the New, has a strong aversion to marrying outside the faith. And this is set forth clearly all the way through the Bible. God condemns the marriage of a believer with an unbeliever. See, there's severe, strong warnings about that all through Scripture. You'll recall here, in the book of Genesis, Abraham will not allow his son, Isaac, to intermarry with the nations round about. He will not take a wife for him from the Canaanites. Rather, he will take a wife for him from his own family. And so he sees to it and he secures a wife within his own family, the family of faith. And the rest of the Old Testament strictly prohibits marriage of a believer with an unbeliever. Just turn with me. I'm going to divides into a little bit of preaching here at this particular point. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. Listen to these words. Moses then puts the principles which Abraham acted upon into law. They're codified. And here we hear the will of God to Israel with this respect. He says, to Israel, when you enter the land which I will give you, you shall not make marriages with them, with the people, the covenants, with the people of the surrounding nations. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. Now this is the reason why. If you intermarry, if a believer marries an unbeliever, says they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be roused against you and destroy you suddenly. The point of the matter is if you intermarry the person that doesn't have the faith that you have, what it will do, it will turn your heart from serving God and following Him. So there's a strong prohibition in the Old Testament of marrying outside of the faith. Now, the New Testament does not nullify or abrogate that law. Matter of fact, it upholds that moral aspect and certainty of the law of the Old Testament. It even enhances it. Turn to the New Testament and listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. If you're married and your spouse dies, then you're free to marry, to remarry, Paul said. He's but on one condition, that you marry only in the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7. It says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to marry to whomever she wishes. Only in the Lord. So he puts the condition here. You're free to remarry, but you can't remarry anyone. You can only remarry in the Lord. Now turn over also to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 14. Here with reference to marriage as well, he commands that we do not unequally yoke. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Together, believer and unbeliever. So what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? So there's a totally different essence to the person, different being. One has no fellowship, no communion, no closeness at heart in the depth of one's being with darkness. And so it's a strict prohibition against marrying unbelievers. Now, what is that? What's God's will for you? If you're here today and you're single, or if you had the unfortunate experience of being divorced, God's word to you is that when you marry or when you remarry, you must marry only in the faith. That is the will of God. To do anything less than that is to transgress the law of the word of God. It's very simple. If you marry outside of the faith, you will have difficulties all of your life. And the marriage outside of the faith will do you harm. It will tend to turn your heart from the Lord and bring judgment and discipline of God's hand upon you. So, many take, and there's a good argumentation for taking it, because what we have here in Genesis chapter 6 is the intermarriage here of the godly line of the Sethites with the ungodly line of the Canaanites. And this pollutes the whole of the race. It pollutes faith. And in the end, there's no faith upon the earth, and God must come, and God must judge. And the final reason for saying this is that to reject the view that I hold, for example, is that the New Testament seems to teach that angels by nature are sexless. And they point this out in Matthew chapter 22. You might want to turn there. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. Here, Jesus in his debate with the Pharisees, they point to a woman. She's been married seven different times. She said seven different husbands. They've all died. And now when life is all over in the world to come, who will she be married to in the world to come? And Jesus answers them by saying in verse 39, have you not read the scriptures? For in the resurrection in the world to come, there is neither marriage nor given in marriage, but you will liken to the angels of God. There is no one man, one woman condition in the eternal order. We're married to God and to God alone. And he points them out that we're likened to the angels. And so those who hold that this view, that this is intermarriage of the godly line with the ungodly line, point out that this can't be angels. These sons of God can't be angels, because the scripture says in the world to come, we will be likened to the angels. There will be no marriage in heaven. So the implication would be that angels cannot enter into marriage. Now, there's an answer to that. Otherwise, obviously, well, I wouldn't hold it. But this is one of the reasons as to why people would reject the view that I'm going to give. Now, so I throw that out there, too, that there's other views besides mine. Because mine will seem somewhat bizarre and weird. I affirm it's bizarre and weird. If I could get around it, I would, but I can't get around someone to be compelled to do it. Now, the other traditional view, now, by the way, there's a minority view that says the sons of God here are kings, are dynastic rulers. And we have here the beginning of harems, and they try to exert their powers and dynasties by intermarriage with multiple women. And this is traced back to Lamech. Remember in chapter 4 we saw he took two wives, and so this is paralleling that. And it's a reference to the phrases that the kings in the ancient culture were called the son of God, and that's true. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, Israel's king, you recall, is the son of God. No one is the son of God except the king of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 14 speaks of it in the Davidic covenant. The second Psalm speaks of this. So many have taken that these sons of God here are dynastic rulers, kings, and they're expanding their authority by intermarriage and with women and having a large parents. And so you have the problem of polygamy starting forth. Well, that's maybe an answer. However, the earliest interpretation and the earliest Christian, the one which the early Christian fathers hold and the one which I hold, although it seems bizarre and weird, is that this phrase, the sons of God, is a reference to angels. Not holy angels, but fallen angels. Now, what is the support for this? The support is that the exact phraseology, sons plural, of God, always in the Old Testament, refers to angels. For example, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Job, and you will see this. There's several examples, but I just want to point out a couple to you. Job chapter 1, verse 6, and it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." So that phrase, sons of God, is the heavenly court, and here it's even attributed to the devil, because he's there. You see the same uses in Job chapter 38 and verse 7, speaking of creation, that the sons of God all rejoiced and shouted for joy at the time of the creation. So that phrase elsewhere is used only of angels. Furthermore, the earliest translation of the Old Testament, which is the Greek Septuagint, the translators in translating it, here at this exact point, sons of God, they translated it angeloi, and that's the word angelos for angel. The angeloi of God is the translation. So that's where the early translators in the 2nd century BC, understood this. Further, it would seem that it would be very odd here for this to be talking about human beings, and the reason is because why would the sons of God here only be identified with the godly line and the women the ungodly line? Now, I know with men we would be kind of proud of that. We're actually, you know, a little bit spiritual, and that's the reason why. But that won't fly. You women know that. But this text here is identifying the men, in that sense, with the godly line, and the women with the ungodly line. And that seems a little bit strange. Furthermore, why in the world would this union of godly men, let's say, and ungodly women produce giants? What is the rhyme and reason for that? Because that's exactly what happens in verse 4. There's these giants. Or the Nephilim means, which really means the fallen ones, or those who fall upon others in a violent sense. Why would this be produced by a normal marriage between a man and a woman? It doesn't give a good reason for it. And so that would be the argument against it. And finally, we must also realize that in the New Testament, when he points out that Jesus said, well, in the resurrection, we're like the angels of God in heaven. Notice what he says, the angels of God in heaven. We're like to be holy angels. And remember, there are two types of angels in this world. There are the elect, the holy angels, they're the non-elect, the evil, the wicked, the fallen angels. Now, holy angels are inclined unto God. They do not go after strange flesh. But we do not know what fallen angels do. So that's not an argument, really, that's good enough to counteract the concept that these could be angels. And finally, in the one that tends to say that, to me, to my mind, that this has to be angels, is the New Testament understanding of it. Turn with me to the book of Jude. It appears that the New Testament, when it looks back upon this section of Scripture in the early parts of Genesis, interprets these things, these sons of God, as being fallen demonic beings. And yet, and they cohabit with women. Notice what it says in the book of Jude, verse 6 and 7. Here he's talking about the great apostates of the past, Jude is, and he points out the angels in verse 6. And the angels who do not keep their proper domain, that is the creative order, the order in which they were created, a spirit being, they removed themselves from that order and came into the world of men and participated in human experiences. Who did not keep their proper domain, but they left that abode, they went contrary to nature. He has reserved these in everlasting chains. So they're in a prison house. These who participated in this action are in a prison house under darkness, were prepared for the judgment of the great day. And verse 7, they are like, as he says, they're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities around them in a similar manner, who having given themselves to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he says, these angels who left the creative order in which they were made and were contrary to creation and entered into a different type of order are just like the great sinners mentioned in the story of Genesis 19 of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you know what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? Men are going after strange flesh. The normal relationship is a male and a female, heterosexual union, okay? These people in Sodom went after strange flesh. They went after the flesh of a male with another male, or a female with another female, homosexuality. That is strange flesh. Now, he says these angels are like the sinners in Sodom. They denied the creative order of male and female and went contrary to creation, homosexuality. Homosexuality is contrary to creation. It's just the way it is. You don't see two male bluebirds together or two male donkeys together or any other animal likened to that. Creation is male and female. That's the order of creation. God did not make Steve and Sammy, you know, here. He made Adam and Eve. To deny that is to violate the created order, to leave the rightful domain. Yeah, these angels are just like that. They left their created order, which is the spirit world, and came and desired flesh to enter in and have the sexual experience that human beings have. That's what they wanted. And that's what they ended up involving themselves with, to experience this. This is a strange flesh. That's what Jude seems to be saying. Furthermore, turn to 2 Peter for a moment. We see the same emphasis in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Here, we hear these angels who apostated themselves, and they're held under judgment, and the time of which they apostated themselves is said to be in the days of Noah. Notice, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down, here that word should not be translated hell, it should be translated Tartarus. It's a prison house, chains of darkness, like Jude says. And deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for hell. That's what the reserve, but right now they're away from the earth, they're in a bottomless pit, they're chained, and they're ready for judgment. And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. Now, when did this sin occur? It appears to occur in the era of Noah, where these angels went after strange flesh and for the sexual experience that human beings have. Now, also turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Here, another very biblical passage, but it seems to indicate this concept of spirits in prison. And here we see Jesus taking a journey to go preach to them. That is, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So, he's put to death in the flesh. That means on the cross, he died in the body. But he was made alive, that should be translated in the Spirit, which I take it as a reference to the resurrection. So, put to death, crucified, raised again in a new state, and in that new state of resurrection, he went and preached to prisoners in spirit. The phrase spirit, also in the New Testament, is a reference to angels of the fallen being. He goes preaches to spirits in prison. Now he had these spirits, they're head off in prison. They are the ones who were disobedient when once the divine long suffering awaited in the days of Noah when the ark was being prepared to hit the sea, that is, eight people were saved. Yes, they intended to link this back here to the days of Noah. Now, why are they in prison? Because judgment has fallen upon them, because they have overstepped the creative bounds. They are cast away because of their heinous activity and because of their lust of depravity away from the rest of the world and living beings, and they're under judgment. And why did Jesus go preach to them? Well, the implication would simply be that these people determined, these angels came into humankind to do what? To destroy, to thwart the promise. Remember Genesis 3:15 says the promise of the seed to come. To thwart that, they come. And under satanic direction, no doubt from the devil himself, possess human bodies to the end that they will take women, to the end that the children that would be born are born of demonic possession. And it appears that the demonic possession affected the chromosomes, and those who were born of this type of union were born as both were giants, the Nephilim, great fallen ones. And we do know that certain drugs can alter the chromosomes. People take LSD, you know. For example, we know that will alter chromosomes. We do not know what demon possession would do to people. It appears that it altered the chromosomal structure here, and as a result, people were born giants and horrifically ungodly and immoral. So, I know it sounds strange. I know it sounds very weird and very bizarre. It sounds like Greek mythology when you ever went to school, you know, these half-human, half, you know, some kind of foreign creature here. Maybe ancient mythologies have some sort of base in reality and history, even though they're exaggerations and everything. Maybe they are. But I understand this to referring here to a situation sort of like demon possession. Now, I know it's strange, it's weird, but you know, the scripture talks about these demonic beings designed bodies. You know when Jesus was going to excommunicate the man in Legion who had all sorts of numbers of demons possessing him? What did they do? They prayed to the Lord, don't send us to the chains of darkness, to this abyss. Rather, send us, if you will, over here to the pigs and to the animals, and we can enter into them. There's some desire on their part to possess a body, to be within a body, and to act out through the body, and to somehow or another experience the sensual activities that human beings experience in the body. Now, I've never seen them anymore. I don't know what they're exactly like. We do know in Genesis 19 that they come and they sit down with Abraham and they eat. They're in the meal together. They look like men. They're like human beings. You know? And the scriptures tell us, be hospitable. So you may have entertained an angel unaware. Now, I know that anyway, I came to visit one on you. You probably thought you had an angel there in your midst and you were entertaining an angel, but I assure you aren't entertaining an angel. I know I've never sprouted wings, and my wife continues to tell me I have no bread back there, and I don't. I do not know what they're like. But this is telling us something here about a demonic incursion into the world as I would see it. And it was so horrific that it brought about God's determination to wipe the entire human race off of this planet. And so the Lord says, and he responds to this satanic encouragement, which, by the way, the women acquiesce to it. There's no rape here. Even though they take, the women seem to acquiesce. And they're compliant with it, with this seduction. They have a real he-man here, even though he's demonically inspired and moved. And they go along with it. And the Lord determines to destroy them all. And so the Lord said, my spirit, I will put limitations to the wickedness of here. He says, my spirit cannot always travel. It shall not always abide with man. For even though his flesh, yet his days will be only 120 years. Now, probably this is a reference to the limitation. It's the time of when God will grant a reprieve before judgment. Men are involving themselves with these sensual activities, this demonically inspired. It is corrupting, polluting the whole of the race. I will bring it to an end, but I will show mercy. I will give opportunity for repentance until that day comes. And God always does that. Always before that. He always provides opportunity for repentance. The people may be saved, may be preserved from the destruction that is to come. And so for 120 years, through the time of the building of the ark, we hear the Noah is a preacher of righteousness. What is he preaching? He's preaching drowning in days, or hellfire damnation, if you will. That's what he's preaching. And he says judgment is right around the corner. Repent. Take God upon his offer. Come into the ark while there is yet time. Because it will come. And they think he's nuts, he's crazy. And we see the response to them in verse 4. The response of man to the revelation that the judgment is sure to come. It will certainly come. God is merciful. He's long-suffering. That his mercy and his patience do have an end. And it reads this. And there were giants on the earth in those days. And afterwards, when the sons of men came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These are the mighty men who are of men of renown. They're mighty in military prowess. They're mighty in violence. They're mighty in the estimation of other people. They're not mighty in the estimation of God at all. And so they seem to turn a deaf ear, and they continue to go on their way. You know, that's what human nature is. We have had a tremendous outbreak of a horrific, horrible, terrible disease, AIDS. If you get it, you're dead. Just that simple. Let's be clear about it. If you play around like that, and you're immoral, you have a good chance of contracting that disease, and if you contract that disease, it's over for you, thus far as we know. Now, has that really altered human behavior out there? Not really. Not really. It continues to escalate and escalate. We talk about, what do we talk about now? We talk about safe sex. Telling children how to use condoms and these sort of things. That's what we need to do. We need to affirm that they're going to be immoral to begin with, and all we have to do is give them some sort of protection because they're going to do this. Is that what we should be teaching our children? Is that the inclination that they're going to be immoral to begin with? Or should we teach them truth? Should we teach them holiness? Should we teach them happiness? Should we teach them life rather than death? It has not altered the sexual behavior of human beings. And we see this epidemic continuing to escalate, continuing to grow. And they turn a deaf ear to the warning, even when God gives visible demonstration of judgment. Well, so this is the first aspect. Now, the second aspect, we see God's response. He puts the limitations. He will give them 120 years. Now he unveils his plan. He will wipe the world clean. He will bring the world back to the stage that he was in chapter 1, verse 2, to the waters of chaos. When he entered in and he divided it, and he separated it, and made the cosmos for man as we understand it, he will restore the waters of chaos. So human beings, all the wickedness of man, it was great. And every intent of the fault of his heart was only on evil continued. Men look, they see the beauty of the face, and they go after the face. God looks, he doesn't see simply the face, he sees the heart. And he sees what is in the heart. The heart is wicked. The heart is corrupt. What a great difference of change of attitude. Remember in chapter 1, verse 31, after the creation, God looked upon his creation, and what did he say? Good. Very good. Everything is good. Man is good. The world is good. He's inclined to me. But now, after the fall of man, he looks out and what does he see? He sees extensive depravity and intensive internal depravity as well. He says that the man's heart is only evil continually. Now, the word, beloved, is a reference to the doctrine of total depravity. Every man, woman, and child is polluted with sin. Come over to chapter 8. He says the same thing. Well, again, he wants to be sure, and he put the little keys in here as well. But they're just like the rest of us. In chapter 8, let's see, verse 21, we read these words. God says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his ears. Evil from his ears. What does the scriptures tell us about ourselves? It says the heart is wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God knows the heart. And God's evaluation of the heart is wickedness, rebellion against God, hatred of God. There is no fear of God in their eyes. There is no thought of God in their mind. They don't think the thoughts of God. They don't care about God. They think the thoughts of their own passion, their own pleasures, their own desires. That's what men think. Did you know, interesting passage in the book of Proverbs 21:4, underscoring the wickedness of the human heart. It says, Proverbs 21:4 says, the plowing of the wicked is but sin. The plowing, throwing the work out here, of plowing the field. God says to the wicked, God in and of itself, every aspect of this being is nothing but sin, rebellion, and perversion. Because why they plowing that door? They did it for God, they did it for the glory of God, the honor of God, is the head set upon God knows all of himself. Something about me, something about man's materialism, something about man's power, something about man's pleasure, all inward upon man. He is totally depraved. He is a sinner. The scriptures of the New Testament are very clear. He's born dead in trespasses and sin. None seeketh after God, the Bible says, Romans 3. No, not one. There's not one. From itty-bitty on to people with gray hair who do it good. No, not one. We're corrupt from the head of our, from the head to the sole of our feet. We're rebellious and iniquitous in the sight of the Lord God, who is so holy, as we read this morning, the passage Buford did of Isaiah, for the angels themselves. The angels themselves, they never sinned, the holy angels. They hide themselves in the presence of God. Come in the face, come in the room, come in the face. Who cares? The creature. Who is a creature? Who are you? The Lord of the Almighty. Look out into the universe. Who are you? A teeny, weeny, weeny little speck. And yet you're so pompous, so proud, so self-sufficient. The angels know better. They cover and they bury themselves, but not man. Man is rebellious. Man is wicked. Man is intent upon the abolition of God, if you will. Free himself from God. Be autonomous from God. And God says, he will wipe them all out. Now, we have a problematic passage here that gives us problems. It ought not, but it does. It says, and the Lord was sorry that he made man upon the earth. He was cleansed in heart. Later he reads it again in verse 7. It says, the Lord was sorry that he made man. Now, this has caused us to say, well, goodness, does God change? Has God's plan for mankind just utterly changed? Well, he made man after his own image. He's pleased with God. Man, now after sin, he says, you know, man, I'm just going to give up. Change plan. I don't want men anymore. It's all over with. Now, what's the answer to that? The scripture does not tell us that God's changing at all. As a matter of fact, if you turn to several passages of scripture, Malachi 3, verse 6, I believe it is, it says, I am the Lord. I change not. I'm not like a man. I don't change. James chapter 1:17, God is the light. There's no variation, shadow of turning within. He's always consistent. My time is up. Apparently, I need to get through this. We read Hebrews chapter 13. Jesus is the same both yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. There's what in the world we take, man, if he doesn't change? The statement of God is sorry here. But there is repent. Well, we must remember that in the narrative portions of the Bible, Old Testament and New, Genesis is narrative, we hear God spoken of in human terms. There's a big word called anthropomorphism. That is a man. So we're going to talk about God in the form of a man. Now, if you're going to communicate to an ant, how are you going to speak to an ant? You're going to speak to an ant in some way, you're an ant and yourself. Does that mean you're an ant? Absolutely not. Even though you're using ant language. Well, the same is true of God. He speaks to us in forms of a man. In the narrative, it seems to make us think, well, you know, God's like a man. It says, the Lord God, his eyes move throughout the earth. He hears. He knows everything. He has hands, you know. He has wings. Well, we don't conclude because he has wings that he's a chicken or anything like that, you know. These are anthropomorphisms, okay? Well, the simple thing is the one who created the human eye, he can see. When he created the hearing ears, he can hear. When he created the tongue, he speaks. He speaks all of us. He is spirit. And these things are attributed to him. So when it speaks of God changing, we need to realize it's anthropomorphic language so that we can understand how God is reacting here to human sin. God is a holy God. And because he is holy, he must react to the environment of what has occurred to man. The man was good, now man is evil, and God must respond to that. And in responding to evil, holiness says man must be destroyed. But in the destruction of man, this is nothing pleasurable to God. God gets no thrill out of destroying his image, but he will destroy it. Make no doubt about it. He is ruthless towards evil. He doesn't use halfway measures towards it. Here is a complete, total measure that is taken to destroy all the ungodly. So the statement here that he's sorry tells us something about God's intent here to destroy mankind. It is not a pleasurable intent. It's sort of like a thermometer. A thermometer on the surface, as you look at it, appears like it's always changing. You know, we read one thermometer and like, man, I'm getting hot. You know, a thermometer would read and it would go up on certain days. And then if this is winter, I would get cold and put more jacket, a thicker jacket on me, and that thermometer would go down. It appears that thermometer is changing, going up and down. Is that the case? No. Is the thermometer, is there more mercury in the thermometer on a hot day than there is in a cold day? Of course not. It's the same. All you have, though, is the mercury in the thermometer reacting according, as it by its nature, according to the external environment that is out there. That's exactly what you have here with God. God's holiness must act. It doesn't mean that he's a changing being, though. He doesn't change. Hopefully, that explains it. That's a difficult passage. He says he will destroy them. He wiped them all out. But, instead of Noah, Noah found grace in God's eyes. There's one glimmer of hope. If God is a changing God, if God's plan for mankind was through, he wouldn't have saved Noah. But he's not a changing God. His purposes for mankind were not before. And therefore, he gives grace to enter in to redeem one who does not deserve redemption, and he will start a brand new world. Now, we'll talk more about Noah next week. But let me conclude by evaluating Noah's days and asking ourselves, as we did the first point, does this say anything about the coming of the Son of Man? What were the days of Noah's life like? Noah's days were characterized by immorality and sexuality. Would you say that our days are characterized by immorality and sensuality? Look out there. Look. Look at the way people act. Look at the way they dress. Look at the things they listen to. Look at the movies that they go to. Look. What are people motivated by? This world that we're living in, our culture, is a very sensual culture. Very sexually active, very sexually immoral, if you will. characteristics of our day. Noah's day was a day when the marriage ordinances were rejected. Totally rejected. They were having wives of all whom they chose. We're living in a day in which there are more divorces every year than there are marriages. And we have children that are abandoned more and more. And remember, why is our culture falling apart? The bedrock of any culture, any society, is the family. When the family is uprooted, every culture will die. That's always been the history. And it is the history that's occurring in the United States. I tell you what, you look out there amongst us, the Canaanites are ruling the land. We're in bad shape, culturally, spiritually, ethically, as a people. Thirdly, Noah's day was characterized by demonic, cultic activity. Sexuality, immorality is all linked to demonic stuff in the Bible. Did you know that? So the next time the lust of passion comes upon you, ask yourself, who's standing on your shoulder? Who's tempting you? Is it simply the flesh? Maybe. Maybe there's much more than that. What's going on? We have a society, a culture where the demonic is running wild. The traditional values are undercut. We're introducing Hinduistic, Eastern philosophies into our culture. Well, we have what we call the New Age thinking. We have children dabbling with the occult, with terror games. Think of innocent Dungeons and Dragons or things like that. You know, they love to see how innocent that stuff is. And it's all in the open market. Very demonic in its orientation. Those days were the days characterized by great technological advance in materialism. You look at our society. Now, I didn't talk about materialism. We're richer than any country. We want technological advances. That's what we are. As soon as you buy a computer, it's outdated, and you need a new one. Noah's day were days of population explosion. What are our days like? 4 billion plus, probably 5 billion people from the face of the earth. Noah's days were days of violence. We have to say anything about our day. The explosion of the airplane, the explosion at the Olympics. Reading the paper, I read in the paper yesterday, the woman brought the trial for that, and she did. Well, this woman on Fort Hood, she murdered her 3-year-old son, and she mutilated her 5-year-old boy. Now she's brought to trial. Now, if God is not violent, God is not the character of our society, the people are violent people. I don't know what it is. We are very violent. And finally, Noah's day was the day when the Christians are the words of God for the Spirit. Are you ignoring the word of God? Is our age ignoring the word of God? How close is the Lord's return? The Lord's answer in the days of the epistle is through the judgment or redemption in the ark. There's no other solution. His answer, solution to our age, to our culture, is exciting. Judgment, there is coming a fiery judgment, not a water, but a fire. God is a consuming fire. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God without a Savior. That's the option. We will either come to Christ, the ark, and be redeemed, or we'll go headlong into the judgment. So what about you? Where do you stand this morning at the end of time, at the end of the age? Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? I do not know when it may come. It may be today, it may be 100 years from now, but he is certainly coming. And when he comes, he will win out and plant the wheat from the chaff. And the chaff will be remembered no more. What are you? Are you chaff or are you wheat? If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, you have one hope of salvation. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you come? Would you put your faith in him? Would you repent of your sin? Will you be ready for the coming of the days of the Lord? Or will you be like the people of Noah, the old world, eating, drinking, carrying on, living for themselves, and they never knew when the flood came and destroyed them? May God help you to come. The stand from the